So we've been hearing a lot from the book of Ephesians lately as we study what it means to be a disciple of Christ and what it means for us to be disciples together. And there's a good reason for that, and it's because Ephesians tells believers how the church, how the body of Christ came into being, and then how it ought to operate. That is, it tells us how we as individual members of that body ought to work together to edify the church, to build it up. And we've had two really good Sunday school lessons on this the last 2 weeks. And if you weren't there for Sunday school, I would highly recommend that you check out those messages on the website. They were really good. So as we've been learning how to be better disciples by studying passages from Ephesians, it's fitting, I think, that the doxology that we're looking at tonight is also from Ephesians. And it's one that I'm sure you're all very familiar with, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Which says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So there's an amazing promise contained in those verses that God will be glorified in the church by the work that he does in us. Work that is done not according to our own ability or according to our own righteousness, but according to his power, the power that works exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. But before we dive in and look at those verses more specifically or more closely, I want to spend a few minutes reviewing what Ephesians has been about up to this point. I find it's always helpful to know where we've come from so that we can better understand where we're going. So, Paul actually begins the letter of Ephesians with a doxology, and it's one that summarizes the eternal purpose of God for and in the church. And he does that by describing the work of each person of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Well, it's a very familiar passage to us, but it's always worth reminding ourselves of the amazing scope of our salvation in Christ. We've been given so many blessings in Christ, and each and every one of them is a gift to us. We've done nothing to deserve them. They are the results of God's grace and are for his glory. And so Paul prays in the rest of chapter 1 that we would each understand the hope we have in his calling, that we would know the riches of his glory in us, that we would understand the sheer scale of his power that is working toward us and in us, the same power that not only raised Christ from the dead, but by which he conquered all of his and our enemies. Ephesians 2 reminds us that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead has also raised us from spiritual death. It is of God's grace alone and through faith alone that we receive life. We are made new in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us. We've been brought near to God when formerly we were strangers and aliens, forbidden from fellowship with him. Moreover, because the law has been abolished, we've been brought into the fellowship of all the saints who've gone before us, the Old Testament saints, the apostles, and the Jews who first believed and were the beginning of the body of Christ, the church. We're all of us together being built into a holy temple for the Lord with Christ as our cornerstone. And then Ephesians 3 delves more into the mystery of the church, that Jews and Gentiles would become one body in Christ, all those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female, whether slave or free, all are partakers in the promise of salvation in Christ. And all of this wonderful truth causes Paul to offer yet another prayer to God in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And this prayer has two distinct sections. The first brings a petition to the Father for the Ephesian believers and, by application, to all of us. And the second offers praise to the Father for the work he does in the Ephesian believers. And I'm going to go ahead and read that whole section. So Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Did you notice how that prayer reiterates the things that Paul had already been teaching through the first three chapters of Ephesians? Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the head for both Jews and Gentiles. Paul prays that believers would be granted strength according to the riches of God's glory in the inner man, through the Holy Spirit who lives in each one of us. He asks that Christ would dwell or continue to dwell in us through faith. He prays that we would be rooted and grounded in love, not in our love for God, but in his love for us, as shown by what Christ has done for us. He prays that believers would be able to comprehend together, corporately, the fullness of Christ's love, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. There is a lot of wonderful truth in those first five verses. And I wish I had more time to do it justice. Maybe someday I will. But this petition leads to our main text for tonight, the praise that Paul offers to God and the prayer that that he be glorified in the church. I'll go ahead and read it one more time. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. There are seven components to this doxology, at least that I could count or see. And I promise I'm going to cover most of them briefly. It's important, I think, to look at each one of them at least a little bit because they all work together. So it starts off, Paul starts off, he says, now to him. And this is a reference to God the Father. As we saw in the first verses of Ephesians, it is the Father who blesses us with every spiritual blessing, who has chosen us in Christ to be holy and without blame because he loves us, and who has predestined us to be his children by the work of Jesus Christ. When he did those things, he was acting in perfect unity with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, that is the role that he took in our salvation. And all of that was just according to the good pleasure of his will, simply because it pleases him to do it. Our Father deserves all the glory that we can give him simply because he is our Father. So that is who this doxology is offered to. But then Paul says, we're offering him praise because he is able, according to the power that works in us. Last Sunday, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday, and we heard a sermon about why the resurrection from the dead, of Jesus Christ from the dead specifically, is so important to the faith. There are a lot of demonstrations of God's power in creation and in scripture, right? He controls the planets and the stars. He sets boundaries on the oceans. The weather obeys his commands. He delivers his people from their enemies, slaying whole armies with a single angel. And arguably the biggest demonstration of his power, at least in the Old Testament, is his deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the 10 plagues that he used to judge the Egyptians. But the greatest and the best demonstration of the power of God is that he gives life from the dead. And we see that most clearly demonstrated at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, is the power of God to salvation. That's what Paul rejoices in, as he says in Romans 1:16. that resurrection power is what is at work in us even now, not just to justify us, but to sanctify us and to one day glorify us. Paul goes into greater detail, if you want to read about them, about those truths in Romans 6, in Romans 8, and in 1 Corinthians 15. So God the Father is at work in us with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. His power to work was not decreased or diminished in any way when he raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power now as it was then. We are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So the power that raised him from the dead is the power that now works in us. Romans 6, 3 through 5, if you want to turn there, talks about this. Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." All right? So that is the power that is at work in us, and that is the power by which God is able. And what is he able? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, as I was thinking about this, you know, salvation itself is exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, isn't it? Salvation by grace through faith in God's work on our behalf is not something that the human mind would ever conceive of, much less ask for, apart from God's revelation of it to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." But as we read these two verses in Ephesians 3, I don't think that our salvation is what Paul had in mind here. At least it's not only our salvation that he had in mind. I think what he primarily has in mind is what he's going to cover in the next three chapters, in the remainder of the epistle, our sanctification and our perseverance in the faith. Sanctification and perseverance in the faith are exceedingly above all that we could ask or think, and I want to show you that from Scripture before we go on. So the two great dangers that Christians face after conversion are legalism and license. Either we're tempted to turn or return to the law, to our own righteousness to be holy, or we're tempted to take the grace of God lightly, as though sin is not an affront to him. Paul addresses the latter error, the error of license, in Romans chapter 6, specifically, some of which we have already looked at. Romans 6, in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And then dropping down to verse 7. "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." So sin no longer has power over us, as indeed the law no longer has power over us, because we have died to sin, and because we are under grace. Therefore, we are not to let sin continue to reign over us. We're not to present ourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but to God as instruments of righteousness. On the other hand, we are not to turn to the law in our efforts to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness. The law has no power to make anybody righteous, nor to keep anyone righteous. This is Paul's great argument in the book of Galatians. So if we turn over to Galatians, we're going to read a couple passages from here. Starting in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And then dropping down to verse 19, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And then in chapter 5, Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6. "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." The law has no power to make us righteous or to keep us righteous. Legalism and license are the two poles that we swing between when we forget we are made righteous in Christ through faith. These two extremes are the natural tendencies of our flesh, but neither one leads to sanctification or perseverance. Instead, they both end up in more sin. We can't conceive in ourselves, in our natural state, of any other way to be sanctified or to persevere than by the law or by thinking that sin just doesn't matter. But our Father is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the resurrection power that works in us, the power of the gospel. So what are these things that he's able to do? There are many of them, obviously, but Paul highlights three specifically. Unity, growing the new man in true righteousness, and enabling us to withstand the wiles of the devil. So the very first thing that the Father is able to do above all that we could ask or think is unite us in the bond of peace. Paul had touched on this earlier in the letter when he spoke of the Gentiles' participation in the promise of salvation, but here he highlights what it means for us to participate together. We are urged to walk worthy of our calling, to be one as Christ is one with the Father. The unity of believers is so essential to Christianity, to the life of faith, that Christ prayed for it the night before he died. John 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus prayed, "I do not pray for these alone, that is his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Even here tonight, in this pretty small group of women, we have very different personalities, very different experiences of life. And apart from Christ, there is nothing to hold us together, right? By our own efforts, we could not sustain unity. We are naturally proud. We're naturally harsh and impatient with each other's weaknesses. We're unwilling to endure the offenses of others. But the Father is able to unite us, to make us one in Christ, to enable us to do the hard work of being gentle and long-suffering and bearing with one another because of who we all are in Christ, not because of who you are, by yourself or who I am by myself, but who we all are in Christ. And one of the primary ways that that power works in us to bring about unity is by the gifts that Christ gives to the church for the building up and edification of it in love. Christ has bestowed gifts on his church so that we can effectively work together to accomplish his purpose in the church. And as we are individually equipped for the work of the ministry by the leaders and the teachers that he has given us, and as we mature in our understanding in the person and work of Christ, and as we minister to one another by speaking the truth in love, we edify the whole body and cause it to grow in love and unity. So unity is the first thing that the Father does for us that is far beyond what we could ask or think. The second thing that Paul highlights is the growth of the new man in true righteousness. And this is the one that Paul spends the most time on in Ephesians because it's the one that we struggle the most with in our daily lives, just, you know, even moment by moment sometimes. So the power of God that works in us, the same power that raises Jesus from the dead, is what strengthens us to put off sin and to put on righteousness. We are not to give ourselves over to the work of uncleanness, to do sinful things with greediness, Ephesians says, as when we were not saved. Instead, we are to put off that kind of behavior and that kind of life with all of its deceitful lusts, and we are to be renewed in our minds. We are to learn to think and to will according to Christ, according to his character and his holiness. We're to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That is, as Peter says, we are to be holy because he is holy. We're to live and to behave according to his character in ways that match his ways. And if the old man lives for self, which it does, the new man lives for others. As new creatures in Christ, as those who follow him, we're to do what he did and as he does even now. That means speaking the truth to one another. It means giving to one another as each has need. It means speaking only those things which are edifying to one another. It means being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another. Again, all of these things are impossible in our own strength, but we have the same power that raised Christ from the dead working in us to bring these things to fruition in each one of us. And that's why Paul can tell us to be imitators of God and to walk in love even as Christ loved us. As we grow in righteousness and in conformity to God's character in ways, we necessarily grow in love because God is love. The book of 1 John focuses heavily on the connection between righteousness and love, if that's something that you're interested in studying further. And this kind of love, a love that sacrifices self and one's own will for the good of another, is something that we can't produce out of ourselves. It's exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think for ourselves. But the power that works in us enables us to have this love, a love that imitates God's love for each other. Growing in righteousness also means that we walk in the light. In other words, it means that we grow in our knowledge of what is pleasing to the Lord, more than just a list of do this and don't do this. And we do those things while also exposing the unfruitful works of darkness in ourselves and in each other. It means we walk wisely, not as fools, knowing that we live in evil times. We grow in our understanding of God's will, which, as Paul goes on to describe, is about how we ought to live in relationship to one another as we're under the Holy Spirit's influence and direction. How we speak to one another, our attitude towards God and towards each other are all in accordance with his will, with his character, and with his ways when we walk in wisdom. So he gives us some examples of what that's like. A wise and righteous wife submits to her husband, and a wise and righteous husband loves his wife because she submits to Christ as part of the church and because he is loved by Christ as part of the church. A wise child obeys his parents as he obeys Christ, and wise parents train and admonish their children as Christ does the church. A wise slave obeys his master sincerely and from the heart, knowing that Christ is his Lord. And a wise master treats his slaves with kindness and grace as he himself is treated by the Lord. These kinds of relationships, especially when they're one-sided, as they often are inconceivable and unacceptable to the world. Nevertheless, we're able to do them because of the power of the Father that works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure, if I can mash up Philippians 2:13 and Ephesians 3:20 and 21. So the third and final way the Father does above all that we could ask or think is enabling us to withstand the wiles and the power of the devil. I am going to actually go ahead and read Ephesians 6, 10 through 11, which says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The power of God is often described by picturing God as a warrior who fights for the salvation of his people. So, for example, just one example out of very many. I didn't count how many, but it's probably in the hundreds. Psalm chapter 7, or Psalm 7. Verses 10 through 13. Say, "My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts." So that's a very clear picture of the Lord as a warrior. We know from Revelation and from some of the minor prophets that the Lord will return to earth one day as a warrior king, leading a great army in order to defeat all of his enemies once and for all. Yet in Ephesians 6, we're exhorted to put on the armor of God for ourselves. We are girded with his truth, protected by his righteousness, immovable in the good news that we have peace with him, secure in our salvation and wielding his very word to fight off every attack that the devil can throw at us. Our armor in our spiritual battle is not of our own making, but of God's. He protects us and preserves us as we withstand and stand firm in the against all the forces of wickedness, both from within our own flesh and the even greater enemies that we face in the spiritual realm. And this is true not only for us as individuals, but for us as a church as well. As a church, we're called to put on the armor of God together. As one body, we need to gird our waists with the truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness and all the rest if we are to withstand the evil that is around us here. And like Paul, we can praise God that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, so that even here in Portland and in the surrounding area, we can withstand in the evil day. All right, we're closing in towards the end, so I'm going to go through the last points a little bit more quickly. But let me read Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 again, just so that we can get our bearings. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." All right. So Paul's prayer in the midst of this praise is that the Father would be glorified in the church. And we know that this prayer will be answered, as impossible as it sometimes seems, because it is the Father's power that works in the church, far above all that we could ask or think. You know, we do often ask God that he would be glorified in the church. But honestly, I think a lot of times our vision of what that looks like is pretty limited, is pretty small. And I confess that I struggle with doubt in this. You know, I look at our church and I see its weaknesses. I look at the church, you know, churches around the nation, and we're small, we're weak, especially it seems like at this time in our nation. But he does exceedingly above all that I ask or think, according to his power that works in us, in all of us. So I know that he will be glorified in our church. And what a promise that is. And it ought to motivate us in our pursuit of righteousness, both as individuals and collectively as a church. And it should encourage us to pray that he will be glorified more than he already is in our own lives and in the life of our church. So, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. The Father is glorified in the Son. He is glorified in the church because of the work the Son has done to redeem it. And the Son's work itself glorifies the Father because it reveals the Father as he is. We learn that from Hebrews chapter 1. All first three verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir to all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we have both of those together. The work that the Son has done to redeem the church glorifies God, and the redemption of the church and the outworking of that also brings glory to God because of what Christ has done. And that glory to the Father is to all generations forever and ever. The Father is glorified to all generations. He is glorified for all eternity in the church and in his Son. This is true for eternity future, but it's also true now. Our generation, this generation of the capital C Church to which Trinity Bible Church belongs, brings glory to God because he is at work in this generation, as he is in all generations. And when we are glorified with Christ in eternity, we will continue to glorify him for his work and bring him glory by his work in us, whatever that may look like when we're perfected. I don't know. I can't wait. And finally, Paul concludes, amen. He affirms the truth of the doxology that he has just given. What he has prayed for, that God will be glorified in his church, will be answered because God has promised that it will be. What else is there for us to add except amen, that God would be glorified in his church? So as we close, I want to encourage each one of you, as you think about these verses, to bring your doubts and your struggles to our Father in prayer. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that raised Christ from the dead and which now works in you. Do you struggle with sin in any of your relationships with people at church, or in your family, or in your workplace? Remember that he has already made you alive in Christ, and that same power continues to work in you to make you like Christ. Do you find yourself maybe despairing over sin that you just can't seem to overcome, or wonder how God could be glorified in you when you failed him so frequently? He promises that he will be glorified in you. Ask him to do far more than you could imagine to make you more like Jesus. The promise contained in this doxology doesn't mean that it won't be hard, that sanctification will sort of magically be easy for you, but it does mean that you have his strength to protect you and to strengthen you in your battle against your flesh and against Satan. And I would also encourage you to turn to one another for help as we all strive to grow in righteousness. We need each other, and as we ask for help and give it in return, we will see how God is being glorified and can be even more glorified in our church by our growing love for one another and our growing ministry to one another. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work that you are doing in each one of us and in our church. I just ask that you would continue to be glorified by that work, and that you would do far more than we can imagine even now would be possible to happen because of your work in our church and in each one of our lives. I ask that as we go from here tonight and in the days ahead, that we would each be mindful of this great power you have given us by your grace, that we would learn to rely on Christ, that we would find our sufficiency for all of these things in him, and that we would give all the glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.